Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, we gather this evening to continue our study of the doctrine of assurance. Remember last week, for those who were here, for those who were not, we began by speaking about assurance and perhaps even beginning with a defense of the doctrine. Remember, as we defined it last week, assurance of salvation is certainty of our present place in God's favor through Jesus Christ, trusting that He is faithful to fulfill all the promises that He has made. Those promises relating to the forgiveness of our sins, to care throughout our lives, to the hope of the resurrection and the new creation beyond. And last week, as we began and looked at something of a defense of the doctrine against several of those theologies, several of those positions that oppose assurance. Now, we don't defend assurance on the basis that we think it's better to believe it rather than to not, as though our feelings or our opinions take center stage. Such a position would be inappropriate. It is true, I believe, that assurance is a good thing and that we ought to believe it. But we defend it, brothers and sisters, because it is in Scripture. You see, Scripture teaches not only that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, but it also teaches that we can have knowledge of our own salvation. We can have assurance in this life. It's not of the essence of faith, and we'll talk about what that means in a couple of weeks. But it is certainly possible, and it is encouraged in Scripture, that we would know that we have been called by God, that we have trusted in Christ, and that we would have hope that does not put us to shame. As Gerhardus Voss commented, it is of the essence of faith to crave assurance. Hence, it cannot come to rest until it has cast its anchor into the eternal. And that's why last week when we began, we did not begin by introspection and by looking within ourselves for assurance. We're going to talk about that a bit tonight. But we began with casting that anchor to Christ. As Hebrews tells us, the one who has gone before us into the heavenly places. It is Christ who guarantees our safe arrival in glory. It is not to be found anchored within ourselves, as though when we have good days, then our assurance is good, and when we have bad days, then, well, we're not so sure. No, we are to, as the author of Hebrews says, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's to that that we begin to turn this evening to take our studies from and to examine Scripture to see if it is so that it is taught. It begins, it's written by pastors. It deals with assurance as a reality, but it also deals with the reality that there are some who make profession of faith who are not truly believers. Those who do not truly trust in Christ. It's on the very back of the bulletin. I'm just going to read chapter 18, section 1. So we have it before us. It says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Our confession begins, brothers and sisters, by talking about two different kinds of profession. Those who profess who are hypocrites, those who profess who are true believers. Now, it might be odd to see that our confession begins a chapter on assurance with the words, although hypocrites. Part of that is historical. Ministering in a day when there was a state church and everybody was, if not mandated, at least expected to attend services, they were dealing in a situation that is pastorally much different than the one in which we deal, in which we find ourselves. Perhaps if I were to sit down and be on a committee to rewrite chapter 18... I didn't really say that. We're not changing the confession, but I'm just saying that if there was a motion to the presbytery and whatever that other thing's called, an overture to the General Assembly to rewrite it, I would likely encourage them not to begin in the negative. I can't even keep my negative straight, apparently. But anyway, for the reason that we don't have the same situation that they did. Well, anyway, let's look at the confession. Let's look at Scripture first and see if indeed the confession is reflecting Scripture. I think we see it, at least from the very beginning, in Matthew 13. The reality is that there are those people who vainly deceive themselves, and they often begin their journey along a well-trodden path. You can recognize the path, for it is the one where true faith is forgotten after the first bend. Jesus tells two parables to help us see this. The first is the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow some seed. Now, we've often looked at this parable and we've talked about how the gospel is to be put out everywhere. And that is indeed a reality. Jesus is telling this parable, I believe, because we're not to look for good soil only and then carefully plant the seed and then carefully water it and then wait for it to grow before we move on. The word of God is to be put out all over the world. We are to spread that seed, whether we are talking about in our own country, in our own city, or among our missionaries as they go around the world. This is the reality to which we are called. We also see the reality of those who are hypocrites. And by hypocrites, I simply mean those who make a profession of faith, those who spring up, but their life does not match that profession in any way. And in fact, Jesus, in speaking of the parable of the sower, shows that it's those who whose false professions are a show through because of trial and persecution, tribulation or persecution, or because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Yes, these are indeed real temptations that are around us, and Jesus is giving something of an explanation as to what we should expect. And then in chapter 13, verses 24 through 26, Jesus tells another parable. And this one is the parable of the seed that is sown in the field, the good seed sown in his field. And he says, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." And so what happened was that the weeds and the wheat grew up together. Again, we see the reality of those weeds, those who will spring up and who will make profession, who will grow up alongside those who are true believers. And it's only in the end that their false profession is shown clearly. Indeed, as one commentator on the Confession said, "God has so ordered it that good and bad should be mixed together in this world, that the good may be exercised, the bad left inexcusable, and a difference made between earth and heaven." Now, if you're like me and you read a passage like this in Matthew chapter 13, you can't help but wonder why. Why does God allow it to be this way? After all, if God is sovereign and if God is able, and we certainly believe that He is both of those things, then why is it that God allows for those who will have, as our confession goes on to say, false hopes, carnal presumptions, and a hope that perishes? Well, the first thing, of course, is God's good pleasure. Now, there is that creator-creature divide, and we cannot move past that. We must trust that our God is wise, and that He is good, and that He is working all of these things together for His will, for His glory, and for our good. We must, in a word, we must submit ourselves to God's wisdom. But I think Jesus also begins to answer the question a bit interestingly here. When he refers to the limited knowledge of the servants and the care that he has for the wheat. Why aren't the servants allowed to go out and just start ripping up the weeds? Because of the wheat. Because of Christ's care for the wheat. For those who are true believers, perhaps we can think of it this way. We're talking about hypocrites, but surely there are some among us, and I count myself among them, who truly trust and hope and pray that we're not hypocrites, but certainly we have doubts. And we have struggles. And I have seen, not in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church necessarily, although I'm not saying that we're perfect, but I've seen in other churches where church discipline goes awry and those who are tender shoots of wheat are pulled up with the weeds. Christ is wiser than we could ever imagine when it comes to trying to distinguish between those who are true and those who are false merely by the outward markings that we see in a limited amount of time. Well, the reality of these hypocrites that do exist and that have made profession leads the confession to speak of the marks of those who would make false profession. First is those who have false hopes. And for this, the confession cites Job chapter 8. This is where Job says, "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? while yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. The hope of hypocrites, as one commentator says, is a great cheat upon themselves. And though it may flourish for a while, it will certainly perish at last. And they with it. That's the idea there that Job is talking about. Trust is a spider's web. It's just easily pushed away, moved off to the side. But the hope of the godly, by contrast, is a hope that perseveres. It is not a hope that perishes. It is not a hope that is easily pushed aside. But it is a hope that perseveres even in the midst of struggle and affliction. A hope that perseveres even when it looks as though things do not quite line up. What I mean by that is when we see in Scripture the call to holiness and we see in our lives that we don't match that call, we still trust in God. As I said, this doesn't mean there are not struggles, there are not doubts even. We cling to Jesus because He is the one who is holding us. And He has promised in John chapter 10 that not one person who the Father has given to Him will be lost. False hopes, carnal presumptions. Micah chapter 3. We read this as our responsive reading. There God is bringing judgment against those who lead Israel, those who are leading them into a false hope, a false assurance. And God takes aim at those who are the top leaders. There in verse 11, He says, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" The assurance that they had was kind of a lucky rabbit's foot sort of superstition. It was not based on faith. It was not based on God's promises. It was not accompanied by evidences. Actually, to the contrary. The kings, those who judged, they took bribes. The priests would teach anything rather than God's word. It just depended on the highest bidder. The prophets, they practiced divination, witchcraft, instead of proclaiming the word of the Lord. We see there the prophet, priest, and king all together becoming corrupt there in Israel, leading the people not just astray, but into a comfort in their walking astray. Trusting in the Lord, as I said, because, well, surely nothing will happen to us. No, such hope, our confession says, shall perish. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, the words of Jesus, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now that passage, and I originally was going to make Matthew 7 our scripture reading. That whole passage is worth your attention. As Jesus speaks about what it means to build your house on that rock versus to build it on the sand that will wash away in the midst of a storm. But the key to this passage is not the reality that these wonder workers, that these prophets didn't do enough to be saved. In fact, that's the problem. Look at the focus as they come into the presence of the Lord on the great day of judgment. "Lord, did we not?" It assumes a man-centered, works-based redemption. No, true assurance cannot be based, cannot be grounded, cannot be anchored in the "did we not?" It must be anchored in the what Christ has done. Matthew 7 and this idea of the hope, their hope perishing in the end, is very similar to Psalm 73. Remember Psalm 73, where the psalmist is wrestling with the reality of sin and evil and wickedness that happens to those who trust in God. And those who don't trust, they seem to have their life going quite well. And the psalmist comes to the end and he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You truly set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You see, it's not the reality of the hypocrites that ought to scare us. It's just a matter of reminding us that this is true. And from a theological perspective, and here I'm thinking sort of broader in Scripture, understanding this reality is important. You see, as those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, we might struggle to understand those passages that speak about falling away, the threat of falling away, or shipwrecking the faith. There are those who profess faith, but do not persevere. There are those who are brought into the church, into the covenant, into that visible church, but who have not been called by our God. Our confession here in chapter 18 gives us a way of not only understanding the scriptural warnings, but also how to understand those who might profess assurance, though they are not trusting in Christ. G.I. Williamson writes, he says, if a man may confidently believe that he is saved while in reality he is not saved, it is also true that a man may confidently believe that he is saved and actually be saved. And he not only may be confident of this fact, but he may also know that he is not deceived. You see, after hearing all of this about hypocrites and all of those who have hopes that perish, we might be tempted to begin that time of introspection and begin to wonder and begin to pinpoint our own doubts and our own concerns and our own sins. And by the way, those are good things to do from time to time, to recognize your sinfulness and your need for Christ. But do not let the reality of hypocrites steal your own assurance. For our hope is not grounded in us, but it is grounded in Christ. So that takes us then to our second point, the believer's profession. Over against the hypocrite's profession, the believer's profession. And for this, I've selected 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. You see, this reminder of self-deception that we've looked at is doubtlessly a solemn beginning to a chapter on the assurance of God's grace and salvation. But it is by no means the end. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. You see, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in order to rebuke the church at Corinth. They had wrapped themselves up in some grievous sins and approved many other grievous sins. And Paul challenges them. He challenges them to bring church discipline. He challenges them to love one another and to not allow the Lord's Supper to become a dividing point between the rich and the poor. He challenges them to let their actions show their faith. The very thing that we talked about in our last doctrinal series on good works. And this passage shows us that the evidence of their faith was clear. They grieved their sin and they turned to the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I know the things that make you doubt your faith, because it's the same things that often make me doubt mine. Whether God has truly called me, one who is so selfish and sometimes so wrapped up in sin, and yet that struggle, that hatred of sin, that desire and the reaction of repentance is true evidence of faith. See, the believer's profession begins with true belief. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is a promise in God's Word written by the Apostle Paul to encourage the church and given to us through the book of Romans to remind us that salvation is not grounded in what we do. No, we do desire the evidence of our faith. We do desire the good fruit and those good works to proceed from our true and lively faith. But it is not those works that save us. Instead, it is Christ who saves us. And here we see that in our confession and in belief, we can know that we are saved. As Paul says to the Romans, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And over the summer, we looked at the epistle of 1 John. And 1 John is actually cited by the Westminster Divines several times in this section. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." This is what John is focusing on here, knowing that we know God. And notice that he is not saying that if we are not perfect in perfect obedience to God's law, then we are without salvation. Now, there is a fundamental change in the life of the believer. There is a regeneration such that we not only stand as righteous before God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, but there is also what we can call holiness begun. As the Holy Spirit begins that process of sanctification in our lives. The mark of a believer, the mark of a profession, is true belief. Second, sincere love. Sincere love. 1 John 3, verses 18 through 20. Well, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Verses 18 through 20, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Now I love the way that John is counseling and comforting the believers who are there in the church, encouraging them how it is that they can look at their lives and they can see the evidence of God working. But he also allows that reality. And even in those who are true believers, in those who have sincere love, that there are times when our hearts will condemn us. But brothers and sisters, God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart. And even when our love seems to fall short of what God's Word calls for, that is not reason for despair, but it is reason to hold fast to Christ. First, notice where John is directing our love. He directs it to the brothers. That is, those who are in the body of Christ. Again, John is not saying that we are saved by our work of loving the brothers. It's not works that save us or keep us in. It's the work of Christ that saves us from first to last. And it is the work of Christ in us that gives us the love for the brothers. This sincere love toward God, the sincere love toward one another. And by sincere, it simply means not feigned, not fake. Lastly, a good conscience. 1 John 3, verse 21 says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, it might seem as though John is running around and sort of contradicting himself. First, our heart condemns us, and then if our heart does not condemn us. And I think that John is really just dealing with the reality of faith and the ups and downs that we all face. His point is not to drive us to despair, but rather to drive us to Christ. There are people who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, who love Him in sincerity, and who may not succeed, but do at least endeavor to walk in all good conscience before the Lord. And if this is you, then brothers and sisters, you ought to know that you are a Christian, that you are a believer, and hold fast to that confession of faith, knowing that God is faithful. We're running short on time, but I want to bring up this at the end. A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the confession, delves in a little bit, at least on knowing the difference between true profession and false. The first is, he says, true assurance brings unfeigned, unfaked humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. True assurance begets unfeigned humility. One of the most remarkable things about being a believer and walking with the Lord year after year after year is that you begin to see just how sinful you are. And that ought to drive you again and again to Christ. It ought to humble you, even as it humbles me, to know that God loves us, even though after all these years we still struggle. Even though children in the church, even after you've grown up in the church, you still struggle with sin. Let that reality humble you as you trust in Christ. Secondly, true assurance leads to increased diligence in that desire and even practice of holiness. And false assurance leads to sloth and self-indulgence. Third, true assurance leads to candid self-examination and to a desire to be searched and corrected by God. The false leads to a disposition to be satisfied with appearance and to avoid accurate investigation. That is just saying that true assurance, it really does lead us to recognize our sin and even to pray to God that He would reveal it to us, that we might repent, that we might turn to Christ once more. And fourthly, true assurance leads to this desire for more fellowship with God, which is not true of false assurance. This talk of false assurance and true assurance should not lead us. I mean, it can lead us at times to examine our own profession, and I don't think that's wrong. But it ought not to lead us to despair as we trust in Christ. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, it is all through Christ. It is in Christ that we have obtained peace with our God as we are justified by faith. And he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may you see in your lives and in your prayer and even in your repentance when you fail the reality that you are, that Christ has planted the Word of God within you and that it is bearing fruit. Hold fast to your profession. Hold fast to your Savior. Let's pray.